G'day and welcome to the City on a Hill podcast. I'm Guy, Senior Pastor of City on a Hill, a movement of churches across Australia united around the central mission of knowing Jesus and making Jesus known. Whether you're on your morning commute or sitting down with a warm cup of coffee, I hope this message fuels your faith, hope, and love. And while we're here, let me encourage you to prayerfully consider supporting this ministry. You can do that by heading to cityonahill.com.au. God bless. Look forward to connecting soon.
I was reflecting this week how our society is incredibly uncomfortable with the concept of evil. You see this particularly in the media. We're hesitant, we're reluctant to call things evil. Now, it does happen, a tsunami kills tens of thousands of people, and where we see this as an evil event, but we don't assign that title, that designation, evil to things all that much, particularly people. We all agree that Hitler was evil, but it's something that is a pretty small category. We want to divorce evil acts from evil people. What happened was evil, but that doesn't make someone evil. We're really hesitant, we're really reluctant, we're really reticent to call out evil. And in today's chapter, the passage we just had read to us, there is a man who plots and plans for genocide, wiping out an entire people group. Surely this is evil. But there seems to be no moral commentary. There seems to be no judgment or verdict given. Is the Bible hesitant to call out evil? Surely not. And so what we're going to do today, we're going to spend a little bit of time working in this passage, trying to understand it. And then we're going to think bigger picture about what this passage says to us, what it teaches us. And from there, we're going to see that the Bible will label things evil and why that should be both an encouragement and potentially a challenge to us. We're therefore in Esther chapter 3 today, where we are introduced to the fourth and final main character in this book. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the book of Esther, and in chapter 1, we're introduced to the first main character, King Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes, as is more commonly known. And there we saw a king who loved to proclaim his power, his glory, and his majesty. He wanted to be such a big man. And then we saw how small he actually was when his wife said no to him. And so he deposed and divorced the queen. As a result, in chapter 2, we're introduced to the second main character in this book, Esther, a Jewish exile, an orphan, who became queen. The third main character we saw also there in chapter 2, her adoptive father, Mordecai, who seems to spend a fair bit of his time hanging around the gates of the king's citadel or palace, trying to find out how Esther's going. And so as a result, he hears an assassination plot and informs this king and therefore saves his life. And so as our story begins here in Esther chapter 3, it's surprising to read after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman. Not Mordecai, the guy who just saved his life. Where's his reward? Where's his promotion? Well, that's going to become important later in the story, but for now, Mordecai is overlooked, and we focus on Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, who is advanced, and his throne is set above all the officials who were with him. Verse 2, we're told all the king's servants who were at the king's gate therefore bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. We're not told why. And so the question we naturally have is, well, what's going on here? Why did he do this? In fact, that's even asked of him in verse 3. The king's servants who are at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? And Mordecai doesn't answer. And so we're left sort of filling in the gap ourselves. We'd like to think that perhaps like those in Daniel's time, a very similar time, this might be a godly reason. Mordecai's not going to bow down. He's not going to worship this guy. We worship God alone. But he doesn't give that reason. Maybe he does it because he's just a jerk. Now, I think a better answer is actually hidden to us in the introduction there to who Haman is. He is called the Agagite. Now, that probably means very little to us. And so we need to unpack that for a little bit. Agag means the powerful one. You might have heard of rulers, Alexander the Great, King Richard the Lion-hearted, maybe Vlad the Impaler. This is Haman, the powerful one. A guy who, like the king, likes to flaunt his power. And unlike these other examples I just gave, this is not a personal title. It's actually similar to Pharaoh or Caesar. When those titles are used, you might think of an individual, but it actually sort of represents a dynastic rule. A bunch of people with a similar name. And sure enough, Haman the Agagite, Haman the powerful, comes from a lot of people who've also used this title. And they've been called the enemy of the Jews so far in the Old Testament. In fact, there's been a particularly famous confrontation in 1 Samuel where King Saul, the very first king of the nation of Israel, came up against a King Agag. And he was told by God to kill this king. And Saul, thinking he knew better than the Lord God Almighty, said, no, I'll let him live. I'll just loot and plunder all his stuff. What we have here then in Esther 3 is Haman, the powerful one, descended from this king, meeting one of King Saul's relatives. That's what we can see from Esther 2, as we're given Mordecai's family history. Mordecai has lost the throne, has lost rule, has lost the dynasty in his family because of this guy who is now expected to bow down. And he says, I will not do it. We're told in verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. And he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So, as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Haman hatches a plan. Rather than just punishing this guy for disobeying the king's commandments, rather than just killing this guy for not worshipping him in his power, he has the terrifying idea, I am going to wipe out all the Jews, the people of Mordecai. And this terrifying idea becomes a terrifying plot. We're told in verse 7 that Haman's trying to figure out the exact perfect day to wipe out this entire people group. And so day after day, we're told month after month, he casts lots or pur. It's like rolling a dice. And he finally figures out the exact day. But I want you to see just this guy's meticulous planning. I mean, he is dedicated to this. For almost a year, he's trying to find the perfect time. When he does, he goes and talks to the king. And in verse 9, he says, if it please the king, let it be decreed that this people should be destroyed. I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business so that they may put this into the king's treasures. This guy has wealthy back. 10,000 talents. I was trying to figure out a way to sort of help us to picture this. And there's a little helpful little footnote here in our Bibles that says one talent is 34 kilos. That doesn't help heaps, does it? But if you double it, that's 68, let's say 70 kilos, which is maybe the weight of many of us here today. I'm assuming nothing. 70 kilos. That means 5,000 adults are gathered and their weight in silver is put into the king's treasury. Haman has meticulous planning. He has wealthy backing and resourcing. And finally, he has really unlimited authority. Verse 10, so the king took his signet ring from his hand and he gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money is given to you, to the people also, to do with as it seems good to you. I mean, there's a blank check. You've got my backing, my authority, my power. Do this thing that you've proposed. It's terrifying in that you just see Haman's dedication to this plot. What's going to stop him? And it seems the answer is nothing as we hear the proclamation. Verse 12, the king's scribes were summoned, an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps, to the governors over all the provinces, to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. He's letting nothing go to chance. This proclamation goes everywhere and it goes to everyone. The date is set. For, we're told, the destruction, the killing, and the annihilation of all Jews. I mean, you think it would suffice just to say, kill them. No, no, destroy, kill, and annihilate. Terrifying. And so it's very bizarre how this chapter ends. Verse 15. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. I imagine, you know, high fives and cheers, we've achieved this, but, it says, the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. People just didn't know what to think. And that's it. No moral commentary. No judgment of evil. It doesn't say the Lord saw and heard this and was displeased or angry. It doesn't say in this chapter that God's people cried out to the Lord for salvation. That does come up in the next chapter. It's just silent. Confusion reigns. Full stop, end of chapter. And so we're left wondering, what do we do with this? It is evil, isn't it? I mean, this man is dedicated to what seems like an evil plan, but the Bible seems hesitant to say that. Why is that? Well, we've all heard, I assume by now, that in the book of Esther, the Lord God Almighty is absent. He's not mentioned. His people seem to abstain from religious activities. It's like there's this deliberate hesitation. So let us make up our own minds. And so as we read this book, we often ask the question, well, where is God in this? But I think a better question, as we try and make up our own minds here, is where is Jesus in this? Where is Jesus in this? Here at City on a Hill, we're all about the truth, the beauty, and the relevance of Jesus Christ. And so we want to see Jesus in each passage. We did in chapter 1 when we're introduced to King Ahasuerus. We saw that, like this king, Jesus has glory and power and authority, but he uses it not just to serve his own selfish desires, but to serve the most vulnerable. We saw a pattern or a type of Jesus in chapter 2 when we looked at Esther, someone with humble and lowly beginnings who is exalted to the right hand of the king. We saw a picture or image of Jesus when we considered that Mordecai uncovered this plot and saved the king's life. This king who had put Mordecai and his people into exile, I mean, so unworthy, such grace extended that he would save such a one as this. And so as we read chapter 3, we need to find someone who looks like Jesus, a pattern, an example, a type of Christ. And I'm sure you can see that rather than Haman comparing to Jesus, he contrasts to Jesus. He's the opposite of Jesus. He's like an anti-Christ, we might even say. And as we see this, I think, therefore, Esther chapter 3 shows us quite clearly the character of Satan. Someone else who is dedicated and committed and bent to evil. Someone else who in Scripture is described as the enemy of God's people. Like Haman, Satan has great power. We see that in the Old Testament in the book of Job, that there's this scene where Satan turns up and God says, "Hey, what you been doing? Where you been?" And he says, "Oh, you know, around here and there." God says, "Have you considered my servant Job? He's such a godly guy." And Satan sort of says, "Oh, really? Well, he's only godly because you give him good things. You take that away, he'll curse you like everyone else." And then Satan is given permission to attack Job, and he removes his wealth and he destroys his family in a way that, a bit shockingly, is described as like the hand of God was against Job. Satan seems to have power like God. And so as we move to the New Testament, we see that he's described as shooting fiery arrows at God's people. He's a roaring, ravenous lion in 1 Peter 5. He's an ancient red dragon in Revelation 12. He seems to have great power, and we can see this when we consider his greatest triumph, Satan's greatest victory in killing the very Son of God, Jesus, on the cross. Last year, I spent a bit of time rereading some classics. I reread the Lord of the Rings, and there's that scene where Gandalf is taken out by a demon of darkness. That's a picture of Satan triumphing over Jesus by killing him. I read in the Narnia Chronicles, the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the White Witch kills Aslan the Lion. Again, it's a picture of Satan triumphing over Jesus as Jesus dies on that cross. But of course, we find out in the New Testament that what seemed to be a triumph was not. We looked at the book of John last year, and in there, Jesus says, "I have authority to lay my life down and to take it up again." It looked like Satan beat Jesus, but actually Jesus beat Satan. In his ministry one day, Jesus' work was compared to that of Satan. And he said, "Actually, I'm here to bind the strong man." I love that picture. "I'm going to tie him up and then loot his house." And that's what Jesus had done. In the book of Colossians chapter 1, it talks about how we've been taken from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of light. So Satan has power, but Jesus is greater. Like Haman, though, Satan also has a plot. In Revelation 12, where it talks about Satan being like this ancient red dragon, it talks about how he waited and he wanted to devour the Christ child. But Jesus was snatched up to heaven. And then it says Satan was cast down to the earth. And there's this little sort of poem that says, "Woe to you on the earth. The accuser of the brothers has come down to you." That gives us a glimpse into Satan's plot. This is what Satan's all about. The word Satan means accuser. He's the one who points his finger at us. So we feel guilt over sin, shame over what we've done. And he accuses us before the Lord God Almighty. You know Matt. You know what he's done. You know the thoughts of his heart. How can you forgive him for that? He deserves death. You can't call him your son. Satan the accuser. That's his plot. He knows he's been defeated by Jesus. The strong man has been bound. And so he wants to, in his anger and frustration, take as many others out as he can. That's evil. He's known as the evil one. The Bible is not hesitant. The Bible is not reluctant to call Satan evil. But shockingly, it also calls us evil. I mentioned Colossians 1 before. We've been taken from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of light. And we're looking at this a couple of years ago here at City on a Hill, and there was a shocking verse that really stood out to me. It sort of said that we have been alienated from God. We are his enemies as shown by our evil behavior. Here's the way I understand this. Yesterday, I spent the day with my family. We have a pretty big family at the moment because we're in foster care. There's 8 kids on Friday and lots of things going on. And we noticed yesterday that the youngest, one of our toddlers, would do the very thing we'd asked him not to. He just wants to climb on furniture. And we would say, no, and then watch him. And he's looking at us and he sort of leans forward and lifts up his leg. And we can see what you're doing. Stop it. It's the very thing we've told you not to. And it's funny when that happens, right? You try and say no and keep a straight face. It's less funny when our 5-year-old twins do it. It's not funny at all when my 11-year-old daughter looks us in the eye and does the very thing we've just told her not to. I want you to imagine that from our Heavenly Father's point of view. He looks down at the earth and he sees all these people repeatedly, again and again, doing the things that grieve him and break his heart. Repeatedly, again and again, doing the very things that make him angry. The very things he's told us not to do. It's almost like we look him in the eye and say, we're doing this. We're ruining the world. Not caring for one another, not caring for him. Again and again and again. What do you call someone who just keeps doing the things they know upset you? You are enemies of God as shown by your evil behavior. We can't just say Satan made me do it. He's the evil one. He's responsible for all evil. We did it. He tempted us. The Bible is not hesitant to call out evil. We are. Whoever gives that label to themselves. That's all pretty depressing though, right? Where's the good news? Where's Jesus in this passage? Well, Jesus has not just defeated Satan. He has given us the power to do so as well. Isn't that amazing? In Ephesians chapter 6, Satan might be firing flaming arrows at us, but it says we can extinguish them with the shield of faith. That means when we trust in Jesus, we can survive Satan's attacks. We can survive his accusations. Why is that? Well, as it says in Colossians 1, because Jesus has disarmed him. When Satan accuses us, Jesus excuses us. He died for our sin. There's nothing to point a finger at anymore. Satan says, look at what he did. And God says, what? In the beautiful words of the Old Testament, our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. It is gone. There's nothing left to accuse us for. Satan's defeated, Satan is disarmed. And so it says in 1 Peter 5, Satan might appear to be a roaring, ravenous lion, but then it says, resist him, stand against him, stand firm in your faith. In Revelation 12, where Satan is pictured as that ancient red dragon, it says, they have overcome him by the word of their testimony. That means when we proclaim what Christ has done for us, Satan is defeated. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We've considered Satan's power, his plot, and now we need to consider, therefore, our proclamation. When Haman proclaimed what was going to happen, a date was set and confusion resulted. Our Lord Jesus has said a date has also been set. But it should lead us to celebration. Satan has been defeated, but he's not yet destroyed. Satan has been beaten, but he's not yet dead and buried. But a date has been set. A day is coming when we're told Satan will be destroyed. Evil will be judged. And that is all evil. So that should cause us perhaps to pause and feel potentially challenged by this. You are enemies of God, as shown by your evil behavior, if you are still alienated from him, if Christ has not died for your sin. The date has been set when our evil will be judged. Have your sins been forgiven? Have your sins been removed as far as the east is from the west? As we await that day, we are given a chance to confess and repent. Have you turned to Jesus Christ, the defeater of the enemy of God's people? I'm going to pray that we will, but that we'll also celebrate and rejoice that our enemy has been brought down by our Lord. Let me pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we look here at Haman's power, his plot, and his proclamation, we've also seen our enemy's power, his plot to accuse us. And we thank you that in Christ Jesus, we have victory even over this evil one. Thank you that he has been defeated and disarmed so that because our sin has really been removed. Lord, we confess and repent. We turn away from our sin. We turn to Christ. We want to resist the evil one in him. Strengthen us to do this each day, we pray, while we wait for that day to come. We understand the date has been set. Bring on the day when Satan will be destroyed. And until that day, help us to overcome him by the word of our testimony, to speak of what Christ Jesus has done for us, and to be found in him. We ask this in his name and for his sake. Amen.